Last week we saw that Peter and John were arrested because they were teaching after healing a cripple. In verse 3, it says that they seized Peter and John. And the word to seize actually means to lay hands on. So in Scripture, when that verse 3 comes up and we saw that the leaders seized Peter and John, they actually laid violent hands on them. Not the laying on of hands like we're used to in like a prayer. But they seized them and put them in jail, meaning they violently took them and put them into jail. Drug them off to jail might be a little more specific. But despite all that's been going on, and this is kind of the beginning of the persecution of the church, it still continued to grow. And the Holy Spirit has sufficient power to overcome any conflict. And we'll see a little bit more here as we go on, starting in verse 5. But today is really kind of looking at in the face of opposition, what does it look like? If you would turn with me in Acts chapter 4, starting with verse 5. Acts 4:5. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so was Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or what name did you do this?" It's just a little bit of tidbit information before I get into it, when we're looking at those names, Annas and Caiaphas. And this isn't the first time we've actually seen their name in Scripture. They've actually come up in John chapter 18, verses 13 and verses 24. These two people had a significant role in the crucifixion of Jesus. Annas was the old high priest, and Caiaphas is now the current high priest. Even though it looks like that's not the way it's written here, we see from that other John text who was who. And this high court, it's called the Sanhedrin, they first ask Peter and John, by what power or what name did they do this? The court's wanting to know on whose authority are they doing this? On whose authority did they heal that crippled person? On what authority are they teaching what they're teaching? See, the high court's really looking for a name of a rabbi. You wouldn't really get that from here, but that's what they're looking for. You see, at that time, no one said or did anything on their own authority. Traditional religious teaching and practices were always done in the name of a specific rabbi. See, in that time and in their culture, religious leaders, it was the schooling that they went through. It was the title that they carried that really was a sign of their authority. The high court believed that they were the authoritative voice when it came to religious matters. If the court was the authority and someone's teaching something else that they don't know about, they see that as a problem. This is a problem to them. It's almost as if, when I read this, it's almost as if this court felt that the authority in all religious matters came from human sources. If you really kind of understand this time and culture, where did all the authority come from? It's coming from someone else, a person. And we'll see this even more we see it clearly in Jesus' ministry too. This isn't just for Peter here. Matthew 21:23. If you want to turn to me, turn with me there in your Bibles or read on the screen. But we'll see back when Jesus was being questioned. Matthew 21:23. Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you this authority?" Again, they want to know a name of someone they know. Certainly, now there's going to be plenty of sarcasm here. Certainly, Jesus cannot be teaching and performing miracles by his own authority. Certainly, not on the authority as the Son of God. Not on the authority and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Most definitely not on God's authority. It's as if they close their minds to anything about God. You were thinking that these are the religious leaders, that they should know that God is interactive with his people. But somehow, over time, they forgot about that. We look in the Old Testament scriptures and we see countless examples of where God is working in and among his people. Just one well-known story of Moses leading the people out of Egypt. I think the religious leaders forgot about this. Who rescued the enslaved Israelites? Who brought the plagues on Egypt? Who parted the Red Sea? Who provided food and water for the people in the desert wilderness? It really wasn't Moses. God did all of that and simply used Moses as his spokesperson. It's interesting that these leaders have come to a point where they don't see God working in and amongst the people anymore. They essentially have taken on that God role. And what authority was Peter and John working? It was under the authority of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is and will be an active and interpersonal God, even though this court couldn't see it. Sometimes we need to be careful in who or what we put our trust in, too. I think a lot of times it might be pretty easy to forget that God is an interactive God. Sometimes it might be easy to put our trust in something else or in someone else. The leaders of the time failed to trust God and they moved to just trust men. And I think it's funny, even me as I'm speaking up here on whose authority am I up here preaching or teaching on this? Well, it's not the board, it's not the church board. They may have accepted that I've been called by God to preach and teach, but it's not on their authority that I'm up here. It's on the authority of the one who lives in me. And want to know something? That same person, that same God lives in each and every one of you as well. That's how the Holy Spirit works. He lives in among us. He gives us different gifts. I still wonder if my gift is preaching. But I will do what God asked me to do. That same authority that Peter and John had, that's in each and every one of us. I love it. And I, as I read this, the security and the boldness that Peter and John had to speak. It's just amazing. Let's read on. Let's read verses 8 through 10. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed." That's bold. Remember, he's speaking these words to a court of probably 70 or more people. It's the high Jewish court. And we see what kind of description we're given about Peter as he's speaking. And the description is that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now I'm just going to take a moment to teach on just that little bit right there, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. There are two different thoughts on what's being said here. There's some that say that this is a description of Peter still being filled after the day of Pentecost, saying that nothing has changed from Pentecost to now, that Peter is still filled, and Luke is just reminding us of that. That's one possibility. There's another group, people that feel that this is a new descriptive state, pointing that Peter has been refilled to overflowing with the Holy Spirit, enabling him to speak to the high court. Some believe that we all receive that Holy Spirit the moment we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, but we may not all experience the fullness of the Holy Spirit that we're seeing as written here. Kind of like maybe, I was trying to think, well, how would I describe this? Kind of like an automobile that takes gas. You fill it up with gas and it runs. And then at some point the car begins to sputter or slow down and requires it to be filled again. That was the other thought on the Holy Spirit there. For some of you, that second example may be something new, and you might be skeptical, and that's okay. But I can tell you, as we go through Acts, this filling of the Holy Spirit topic is going to continue to resurface. So we will probably see more of that. But anyways, Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he spoke with authority. He spoke with boldness to that court. And we saw another verse in Luke, I think, I can't remember when I read it, but I'm sure I went through it once before, Luke 12:11. When you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. Not only was Peter equipped to minister and oversee that miracle healing, he's also been empowered and equipped to address this Jewish high court. And he responded to their questions without fear. And it's funny, I don't see Peter or John trying to explain their way out of trouble or explain their way out of jail. You don't see Peter denying any knowledge of Christ here. In fact, you see the opposite. And Peter, he points out He points out that it was an act of kindness that the healing was. And that the high court couldn't deny that it wasn't a good thing. They couldn't deny that what happened was good. The miracle was an act of kindness, and the court may have been upset what Peter and John were preaching and teaching, but the miracle was undeniably good. And the reason why I keep bringing that up is because the court is very much a works oriented court. They grew up with the law. Everything is about works. So Peter's trying to speak in a way that they understand. And it was good. The outcome was good. And that needs to be an identifiable trait in our lives as well, those that profess Jesus Christ. That faith in Jesus should result in a desire to follow Christ's example and to live a life pleasing to Him, and therefore good works needs to flow out of our lives too. It's not salvation. We know that it's by faith in Jesus we are saved. But when we have faith in Jesus, we want to become more like Him. And that includes good works. Another wonderful thing that I see Peter doing is he uses every opportunity to witness. He even uses his moment before the Sanhedrin as a time to share the gospel. He says, "Then know this, you and all people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed." Peter reveals his source of authority, but he doesn't just leave it as a name. He gives them so much more. His message wasn't just for the court either. It was for all of Israel. Reminds them that his authority comes from the man they crucified. Truly, that Sanhedrin High Court, many of the voices that were calling for the death of Christ, it came from this court. This same group is the one who demanded the death of Christ. And we see Peter being bold, and this court could very well demand a severe punishment for Peter and John too, but they didn't back down. They continued. They were courageous and bold. I think it's interesting that Peter is telling them specifically that Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, he points that out. But he also points that God raised him from the dead. And what does this statement equate to? The high court, the high and mighty Jewish court, was wrong. They killed Jesus, but they were wrong. And God raised him from the dead. The court is now faced with a legitimate miracle that happened that they can see. They're also faced with the testimony that the power and authority responsible is a person they condemned to death. And Peter continues on with another little bit by inserting some Old Testament scripture. It is in verse 11. If I can get this to change. "He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone." Now Peter, he uses Psalm 118:22 in his statement here, but he's actually changed it just a little bit. He changed Psalm 118:22 says, "The stone the builders rejected." But Peter, he interprets Scripture pointing out who the builders are. He says, "The stone you builders rejected." He's making this very personal. It's the religious leaders that are the builders. When we think of construction and things like that, builders should be the wise and experienced carpenters who should have identified one of the most valuable pieces in a construction project, but like the foolish, they throw it away and they reject it. Peter is simply re-emphasizing that this court, the leaders, they absolutely failed to lead the people. They failed to recognize the most important figure in world history. Wow, Peter's not holding back at all. But this is kind of an interesting point when we look at religious leadership today. If they failed to recognize the most important thing in the entire world, it's also possible that current religious leaders today will also make mistakes. Most certainly including me. I think we can be honest in saying that everyone fails at some point. Everyone makes mistakes. There was only one perfect person in this world, and that was Jesus. But if you think about this for a moment, we like to put our pastors, we like to put our church leaders, we like to put other leaders on a pedestal. You know that perfect pedestal? Now I'm thinking about my pastors that I used to have. It's hard to preach on this when I am the pastor, but we like to elevate our leaders to a point where they can't make mistakes. Now, to be sure, the religious leaders should be more mature in Christ. That is absolutely 100% true. But the leaders of today are not perfect. Again, myself included, leaders within the church have the responsibility before God to spend time in prayer and to seek His direction when it comes to leading a church or leading a group of believers. Yet we must also have the humility as leaders to admit when a mistake has been made and seek forgiveness. Here's a question. What if that high court would have truly heard Peter's words? What would have happened if that high court, after realizing what they had done to Christ, hearing Peter, they would have dropped to their knees before God and sought forgiveness. And sought forgiveness from the people as well that they were leading. I think our New Testament scriptures might look a little differently. It's just a thought. When a leader admits to making mistakes and seeks forgiveness, we have the responsibility to forgive, right? We know that no one is perfect. And really, the kind of leader that I would want to follow is one who will own their mistakes, learn from the mistake that they made, and seek forgiveness. That's the kind of leader I would want to be. That's the kind of leader I would want to follow. Now, I've said it before and I'll say it again. I'm just going to tell you, at some point, I am going to fail you. I don't want to. But I'm just going to tell you that I am imperfect and I am going to fail you at some point. I hope that you would forgive me, and when I seek forgiveness, I almost want to ask for forgiveness already. Maybe my announcement of our upcoming child was a little low. Again, if I offended anyone by that, I do apologize. We are not even at the best verse of today's scripture. The best one is verse 12. The best verse that I see for that we're going through today. Salvation is found and no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. I don't know if I really have a whole lot to teach on this. It is pretty clear cut. How can a person find salvation? It's through Jesus Christ. I watch TV, I read news articles, and I know that there's a lot of people out there saying that Jesus Christ is only one way into heaven, one of many ways into heaven. I don't know who all may have watched Oprah, but she's definitely one that promoted that. Jesus is just one way among many. What does verse 12 say? Does that give any leeway? Does that give any room? Absolutely not. There's only one way to salvation. There is nothing and no one else under heaven. It is Jesus Christ alone. Peter and John have been speaking before the high court. They're facing their opposition. And I guarantee you today, in our political correctness saturated society, if you come out and say that salvation is found in only Jesus, if you haven't found opposition, you will find it. If you speak it in school, if you speak it in a workplace, that salvation is through Jesus Christ alone, you will probably find opposition. May we never water down the gospel, kind of what I talked about last week. May we never water down the gospel or worry about offending people to the point that we cannot say that last verse. Let us stand tall and let us speak up. Salvation is found in no one else but in the name of Jesus Christ. And let us give thanks that we have that name, that we have Jesus to call out to for salvation. Let us give thanks for that.